Now, you remember, we're kind of dealing with this in a problem way, because really the book of 1 Corinthians is problem-oriented. And except for chapter 15, which deals with doctrinal matter, and chapter 16, which deals with some very practical closing matters, the rest of the book is all centers around a certain list of a series of problems that these Corinthians were having. And of course, these problems are very relevant to our situation today. In the middle of chapter 6, beginning at verse 9, we picked up this problem of the relationship between sexes in a society which has gone berserk in this whole matter. It's gone absolutely wild in it. And of course, that was true in Corinth. And I'm assuming that you know the background of Corinth, how it was a seaport town about twice the size, not a seaport town, but really between two waters in the little isthmus that joined the Peloponnesia to the rest of Greece. And how that much of the travel, practically all of the travel of the Eastern Mediterranean went through Corinth. They would bring their ships in to one side and transship it. They had sleds and so on that they would pull it across to the other side and then put it on other ships to go on. And that was much safer than going all around the peninsula and so on. And so this was a city of about 700,000 people, about twice the size of Columbia or so. And it was a city made up of Greeks and of Romans and of Jews. It was a commercial city, a city of tremendous wealth and tremendous sin. And of course, as you know, I'm sure the verb to Corinthianize meant to corrupt in a sexual way. And so it just had the worst possible reputation. You take the worst possible part of a city in our modern world, and this is what Corinth was like. And so they had a real problem on their hands in the matter of sexual relationships. So in verse 9, Paul introduces this by a positive statement as to the kind of life that they had been saved out of. And you'll remember in verse 11, "And such were some of you," after he's listed all of these sins, "but you got yourselves washed, you were sanctified, you're justified, declared righteous in the name by the authority of our Lord Jesus, of the Lord Jesus, and by the Spirit of God." And then we notice the statement in verse 13 of the philosophy of the day. And so we have two extremes to which these Corinthian believers are tempted to go. The first is the one stated in verse 13, which was the current situation ethics of the day. And it was simply this, that sex is a physical function. It involves the satisfaction of a physical drive. It is therefore qualitatively like all the others, and certainly there's nothing wrong with it. And even if there were, it doesn't matter, because the body involved in it is going to die and decompose in the grave, and that's the end of the thing. And so why worry about it? Why get uptight about the whole thing? The other extreme is that because of the misuse of sex in Corinth, stay away from it entirely, and everybody should be celibates. So those were the two extremes that they were going to. And very often, when we're pressed into a situation in which we're uncertain, in which we feel that we have no guidelines, and in which we don't feel at home, we'll tend to go to one extreme or another. And this is what these Corinthian believers were doing. And so he quotes their statement in verse 13, "Foods for the body, and the body for foods. But God shall destroy both it, the food, and them." And the same way with immorality, with fornication. But he says, "The body is not made for fornication as the stomach is made to digest food. The body is for a qualitatively different purpose. And that purpose is for the Lord, and the Lord for the body." Now, we could just spend hours on this concept of how necessary our bodies are to the Lord. Sometimes we think, well, he's just interested in our hearts, our souls, and so on. But these bodies are the only means he has of revealing himself, of demonstrating who he is and what he's like here on this earth. And the fact that God is there is revealed, as we saw this morning, we're told this morning, is revealed by the fact that he's there in us. And if he's not there in us, men can only look at trees and say, well, perhaps somebody created them. He must have been very powerful and very clever. But when he sees the change in us, as Dr. Fortosis mentioned this morning, how he saw Christ in that man who contacted him for the Lord, that man's body was essential to this. And so the body is for the Lord in the richest sense, and the Lord for the body in the sense that the Lord needs our bodies to work through them. And he says, "God hath both raised up the Lord Jesus and will also raise us up by his own power." And as we saw last night, this is a different concept to the concept that the Corinthian believers had even. They thought that that body was finished, and I guess they had the idea, as some people do, that in the afterworld they'll float around with like angels with wings and kind of be wisps of smoke and sort of raving around and playing harps or something in some mysterious way. But he says, no, he says, you're going to have a real body. And that body, as we'll see later, is going to be related to the body that was put in the grave. And then, of course, he goes on with this sound logic taken from Genesis 2:24, that in the sexual relationship there is a unifying, there's a unity which is qualitatively different than any other association. Therefore, it is a serious thing to be involved in immorality, to be involved in this relationship outside and apart from the way that God has planned that it should be carried on. It's a serious matter. Now, this is absolute truth. This isn't situation ethics. This is absolute ethics. And there's a vast difference. And he makes this point. And he says, if you're joined to a harlot, he said, then just as the husband and wife are said to be one in Genesis 2:24, so you are one with that person. And how can you be one with that person physically when you are spiritually one with Christ? This is what it's all about. Verse 17, he that's joined into the Lord is one spirit. And the joining in the one in verse 17 is in opposition to the joining and one in verse 16. A terrible concept, as you can see. And his solution for it all in verse 18, not don't get married or get married, but his answer is flee fornication. Just run away from it. Of course, as you know, Joseph is the big example of this. And he's going to say later on, flee idolatry. There are two things that we're to flee. Flee fornication and flee idolatry. Get away from them. Don't see how close you can get, but see how far you can get. And nobody has ever yet obeyed this and gotten into trouble. There are no situations in which you have to adjust your ethics if you're on the run away from the pressure point. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. In other words, it doesn't affect his body. But here's a tremendous statement. He that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. And so there is a very serious quality to this particular sin. Now, I don't understand what all of this means. But it seems that there are at least two facets of it. One in the present life and one in the life to come. He sins against his own body. And that's serious because this own body is going to be resurrected. And verse 19, what don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? So not only is there an implication and involvement of the future, but also in the present. Because right now it's the temple of the Holy Spirit. Our bodies won't be the temple of the Holy Spirit when they're resurrected. The resurrected body will not be the temple of the Holy Spirit, but just this physical body right now. It's the only time that God will live in our body is right here on earth. And this is to demonstrate what Jesus Christ is like. And of course, you know the word temple here is the word that is used for the Holy of Holies. Remember, there was the outer court, the court that later on was called the court of the Gentiles. And there's the holy place where there's a table of the showbread and so on. And then there is the Holy of Holies into which the high priest would just go once a year, and he had the pomegranate dangling around his skirt because they had to make a little noise, and they tied a rope around him so that when he went in there, if something went wrong, nobody else could go in there to pull him out. They'd have to pull him out by the rope. That place was so holy. He had to go in there waving the censer with the smoke coming up so that he could not even see the mercy seat as he went in there because of the holiness of God. Everything you can ever conceive of is the holiness of God is demonstrated in the Shekinah glory over the mercy seat, over the Ark of the Covenant, in the Holy of Holies where the high priest went only once a year. That's the word that's used here for our bodies. And our body is the Holy of Holies. What a tragedy to contaminate it with the filth of this world. And why is it the Holy of Holies? Because God dwelt in the Holy of Holies in the Old Testament, and God dwells in the person of the Holy Spirit in our body. It's as simple as that. Where God lives, it's holy. And God lives in our bodies, and it's holy. The Spirit which is in you, which you have from God. That's interesting. We can't, and we don't need to, plead that the Holy Spirit will come and live. He comes from God. He's a gift. If any man have not the Spirit of God, he's none of his, Romans 8:9. Every person is indwelt by the Spirit. And furthermore, These Corinthians were in big trouble with God. These Corinthians were walking as men. They were arguing. They're going to law with each other. They were in immorality, some of them. They're in all kinds of troubles. They're fouled up in many ways. And yet the Holy Spirit had not left them. You remember back in chapter 1, he said, you're all involved in these divisions, and you're all walking as men. Now he says, you, the same people he was talking to before, are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's living in you. I do not believe we can sin away the Holy Spirit. Indeed, the time that we are grieving the Holy Spirit is the very time that we need him. If he were sinned away, then he wouldn't be there to be grieved. But he's still there, but he's a grieved Holy Spirit with our disobedience. And even though he's grieved, he continues to work. And he does a new work in us, the work of bringing us to repentance, the work of convicting us of sin. You're not your own because you're bought with a price. Therefore, the positive admonition, the negative, flee fornication, the positive admonition, glorify God in your body. The chief end of man is to glorify God. This is all we're here for. We can only do it in this body. It's true that we'll glorify him in heaven in a certain sense. It's true that we'll worship him. It's true that we'll sing a new song unto him who loved us and washed us from our sins and so on. But in the sense of glorifying him, of demonstrating his attributes, of revealing his attributes to men around, we can only do it in this body, weak and frail as it is. Now in chapter 7, he goes on with this subject, and he takes up the matter concerning their other alternative. Not to go along with the situation ethics, but plan B, don't have anything to do with a sexual relationship. And apparently they had written to him about this one, because he says, now concerning the things about which you wrote unto me, yes, he says, I agree with what you say. It's good for a man not to touch a woman. It's good not to be married. He doesn't say it's best. He doesn't say it's mandatory. He just says it's good. Now, I'm sure that our communicator down here would appreciate the absoluteness of this good. And he's honest. He's not deceiving us. He just says it's good. And he means it. It's good. In fact, he's going to come back to this and show that there's some real advantages to not being married. But he says, nevertheless, he moves on from there. And there's certain people who never move on past verse 1. They just end there, and they say, we've got Paul talking about celibacy, and they don't get to verse 2. Nevertheless, he says, there is this pressure for a sexual relationship outside of marriage. And God ordained that it should be inside of marriage. Therefore, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. In other words, he's saying marriage is good. And after all, let's realize that there is a great deal said in Scripture about rearing children in the honor of the Lord. There's a great deal said about the relationship in the home. And the home is God's normal relationship. And certainly, if celibacy were more holy, or celibacy were taught in Scripture or more desirable, then it would throw out all the teaching about the home. It would throw out all the teaching about raising children. It would throw out the opportunity of for Christian parents to raise Christian children. And so let's not get carried away with this extreme idea, well, it's better to remain single and so on. There are advantages. But as he balances the treatment in this chapter, we'll see that there are many facets to it. By the way, speaking of this chapter, let's remember that chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians is not the bedrock core of the scriptural teaching on marriage. It is the teaching concerning marriage in an abnormally difficult situation. If you want the normal teaching about marriage, read Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 is the picture of the relationship between the husband and wife and the children and so on, as the relationship parallel to the relationship of Christ and the church. There is the husbands, love your wives, and so on. The whole thing is the normative situation. All right, he says, let the husband render unto his wife her due, and likewise also the husband, the wife unto the husband. They're married, and they should live together as husband and wife. There are three exceptions to that in verse 5, as you are aware. Verse 6 has given some people a problem. This I speak by permission and not by commandment. Paul, I believe, is simply saying that what I have just said about the advantages of being married is not to be construed as a commandment that people should be married, but rather it is a concession, it is a solution, a valid scriptural solution in terms of Genesis 2:24, a valid solution for the problem that you have right there. As a matter of fact, he goes on and says in verse 7, "For I would rather that all men were even as myself." And so he is speaking there by concession in the first few verses. It doesn't mean that it's less advantageous. It simply means that it's not a commandment. But every man has his own gift. The word proper means own. His own particular gift of God. Now, the word gift is our word charisma, which you've heard about in other contexts. There is a spiritual gift, just parallel, it seems, to the gift of prophecy or tongues or teaching or helps or any of these others, the gift of living a single life. Now, at seminary, when we read this verse, we all thought we had the gift of celibacy. I think it turned out about one had it. He's a very successful pastor in Haverford, Havertown, Pennsylvania. And marriage has been the farthest thing from his mind, as far as I know. I don't know when I've seen anybody quite so happy as old George. And he might have been a miserable wretch if he got married. I don't know. But he says he's got the gift. And I'm not going to argue with him. Thousands of girls have tried. But but they haven't succeeded, no. But this is a gift. And he says, one after this matter and another after that. And so if a person has the gift of prophecy, of saying things in a way that really communicates and so on, the gift of prophecy, then that's his gift. That's good. That's his own gift. One has the gift of helps, administration. We don't all have these gifts, and we don't all have this gift. And so celibacy is a gift of the Holy Spirit. It is sovereignly bestowed. It is not something, it is not a state that we should all aspire to any more than we should aspire to any of the others. And then, of course, he mentions those who are not married the next few verses. Now, we've got to run on quickly through this whole passage or we won't get to the section of chapters 8 to 10. I think you're quite familiar with this, but I think there are some absolute standards here that sometimes in our current situation get a bit worn off at the edges. Now, in verses 10 and 11, we have believers who are married. Apparently, they're believers because from there on, he's speaking of a mixed marriage where one partner is not a believer. And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. Now, some people think that there's a difference here between that the Lord says something authoritatively and Paul doesn't. Not at all. He's simply saying here is that in verses 10 and 11, I'm referring to things that the Lord himself has already spoken on. And then later on, beginning at verse 12, he's simply saying, now I'm going to go on and I'm going to reveal something to you that the Lord has not specifically commented on. But let's remember that the passage is still just as inspired by the Holy Spirit from verse 12 on. Paul's not saying this is my own idea, I may be a crackpot, you may not agree with me, and this isn't authoritative. Not at all. It's just as authoritative as the rest. You'll notice that let the wife not depart from her husband. So when you have a believing couple, the wife under no circumstances is to leave her husband. But if she does leave her husband in disobedience to rule number one, she had better not compound it by disobedience to rule number two, let her remain unmarried. Or she's got one alternative to be reconciled, and it's an aorist tense, point action, don't keep doing this on and off sort of thing, once and for all to her husband. And let not the husband put away his wife. And so in the case of believers who are married, neither one should take the initiative to break that union. There is no circumstance under which this is scripturally honored or permitted. Now, to the rest, to the others, he says, I'm not speaking concerning, the Lord hasn't spoken about these, but I'm going to speak. If any brother has a wife who believes not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. Now, this was all new to the Corinthians. They had a shocking situation there. They were just getting saved. And they didn't know about salvation by groups and family conversion and this sort of thing. And here, one or two from a family would get saved. The husband would get saved. The wife would get saved. What about the other one? Now, you see, here's this husband who gets saved. And his wife hasn't believed. He thinks, wait a minute now. I'm saved. I'm a child of God. I'm out of all of this mess downtown. But what about my wife? I can't let a filthy person like this be in the house. She's not a child of God. She's not indwelt by the Holy Spirit. I better cleanse my house and sweep her out, see? Well, it's good logic, but bad theology. And so he's is often the case. And so he's correcting the situation. He says, you just leave her there. She'd be pleased to dwell with him. And let him not put her away. It's always the husband's initiative. Notice, to put her away, the wife goes away. And the wife who hath an husband that believes not, if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. And that's where 1 Peter 3 comes in. She has a responsibility to be the best possible wife in the world. This, of course, is a whole subject by itself. Now, there's several reasons for this, and two basic reasons. The one involves the fact that when even one member of the combination is a believer, that there is better hope for the child to become a Christian. And secondly, when one member is a believer, there's more hope for the other member to become. And so here you have a mission field right at your own doorstep in your own house. Don't leave it and go away, is what he's saying. Now, verse 15 is the verse which is under tremendous fire in these days, or various interpretations. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. I take the him in this case to refer to either gender. If the unbelieving depart, let sort of him or her depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. Now, if you want to try to prove that a Christian who has an unbelieving mate should leave that believing mate and go and marry somebody else, then you can jump on this verse and you can probably squirrel that teaching out of here if you really want to work at it hard enough. If you want to come at it real objectively, you'd better be careful of this, because you can't be sure that those words under bondage refer to the marriage relationship. They can just as easily refer to the staying with the mate relationship. In other words, he may be saying, you're not under bondage to stay with a person and live in a house under those circumstances. But you can't go on and absolutely prove that this means you're not under bondage to stay married to that person, but you have the right to go marry somebody else. And so you're doing it at your own risk if you do this. It's a very risky thing. I remember some years ago, Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse had an article in the old Revelation magazine on this, and he made a very big point of the fact that this under bondage is a perfect tense. And his point was that when a brother or sister is married to an unbeliever, that he has never been really married. That's the under bondage. I don't like the marriage being called under bondage, but the word is slavery, incidentally. Just the word for slavery has been brought into slavery, and bondage is kind of a euphemism for it. But that he's never, the believer never really has been bound to that person, because God has not recognized that marriage, because it was not done in a Christian context. Now, this is kind of opens the door wider than I think that the text would allow. That was his reasoning. And because he said the perfect tense, the action of the perfect tense, goes back to the time that they're married, that when they're married, they weren't really married in God's eyes. Therefore, if one wants to wander away and do his own thing and marry somebody else, that really he has a right to do that, because he never really has been married. Of course, against that it might be said, aside from some other things in the passage, that Genesis 2:24 about the two leaving their families and becoming one flesh and so on, certainly has all the earmarks and tone of being a universal principle. And if you take late Dr. Barnhouse's exegesis of this, if you take that view, then what you're really saying is that there's no such thing as valid marriage except Christians, for believers. And I think this would be stretching it considerably, because marriage is not specifically a Christian union. Certainly, if that were the case, if marriage were only true marriage when it was between two believers, then the whole world probably is living in adultery. I mean, it just doesn't work out that way. And Genesis 2:24 does not imply in any way that these were believers only that were being spoken of. Without laboring the point, the context here certainly indicates, the precedent in the previous verses indicates, that a believer is supposed to stay as long as possible under every circumstances with that person. And I cannot see how verse 15 would give any opening of the door for a believer to say, well, my unbelieving mate has departed, now I can go and do what I want to. If that unbelieving mate marries another person, I think that that person, that the remaining believer, is going to have to decide in his own heart as to whether he at that point is free to marry. I think very frankly that he could put up an argument from this passage if he wanted to. And I would not be the judge on the person if he says this and does it in this way. But on the other hand, I think that we'd better be very, very careful about the thing. How far do we want to go in tempting God? I shouldn't say tempting God. How far do we want to go in trying to get to the inner edge or to the outer edge of it? Now, I wish we had time to discuss that. Come back Saturday morning and we'll discuss that. All right, listen, we've got to jump through the rest of it. I know that you know this passage about. In verses 25 to, in 25 on to 38, really, you've got the case, 25 to 34 specifically, 25 to 34, you've got the case of young people. Should young people get married? If there are all these problems and so on, maybe they should just stay unmarried. And he says it's good to stay unmarried. There are advantages. Now, he doesn't say it's best morally, but he says there are advantages practically. And all of these advantages are not moral advantages to staying single. They're simply practical, pragmatic ones in that situation. This is aside from the gift and so on, apparently. He says, for instance, in verse 26, he says it's good to stay single because of the present distress. Don't add to your problems. You've got big enough problems of security and going down the street alone at night without taking a wife with you and so on. He says if you want to just kind of keep it simple in the present distress, okay. Of course, there are other problems too, but that's one consideration. Verse 29, he says the time is short. He said there are real pressures upon you to get a job done for the Lord, and if a wife would interfere, he says, you know, this could be a problem. And by the way, he swings around there and says don't let your wife interfere if you've got one. But on the other hand, he adds to it, not only wives can interfere, but lots of other things. At the end of verse 30, they that buy as though they that possess not. I don't think this is talking about African custom of buying the wife. And they that use this world as not literally using it to the full. Use it, but don't use it to the full. Use it as an instrument, but not as a means in its as an end in itself. And then in verse 32, he said, I would have you without care. He says, I just want to save you care, but I don't want to cast on you a snare. Huh? Down in verse 35. And this I speak for your own profit, not that I may cast a snare on you, but for that which is seemly, and that ye may attend unto the Lord without distraction. You'll notice in this whole section, he's very delicate, he's very gracious. He's simply the loving uncle or father just counseling the young people to think seriously about it, but by no means prohibiting it. All right, much more on that, but our time is going very rapidly. We've got three chapters to do, and they're the biggest ones. How do we ever get stopped for half an hour on that? All right. Chapters 8, 9, and 10 center around this matter of relationship to a pagan society, relationship to people who are related to a pagan society in one way or another. I think you all realize the implications of the meat offered to idols as referred to in chapter 8. They had a big temple to Apollo there and a temple also to Aphrodite in Corinth. The temple to Apollo is still standing, and still see the pillars, probably the same places where they sacrifices were offered in Paul's day. And these people would offer sacrifices to the idols, and this became the burning issue. The burning issue was not old movies on late TV. The burning issue was not miniskirts. It wasn't beards. It wasn't long hair. But it was a red-hot one that they're all arguing about in the churches. Maybe that's one of the reasons for the four divisions. I don't know. But they were red-hot on this matter of the meat offered to idols. Do you eat it or don't you eat it? And this was really taking over their attention. Now, in chapter 8, you've got the principle. In chapter 9, you've got Paul's personal example. And in chapter 10, you have a warning. But these three chapters all go together. They're all a unit. Now, I used to read these as several different things, more or less unrelated. But the more I read it, the more I see they're all talking about the same thing. And a key statement is in verse 1 of chapter 8. Now, concerning the things offered to idols, that they had written to him about this, apparently, because he's answering their question. We know that we all have knowledge. And I rather think that he's quoting them. They probably wrote and said, now, Paul, we know that those idols aren't anything but sticks and stones. What difference does it make if we eat the meat that's been cut up in front of them? And so he's got their letter in front of them. And so he quotes it back. He says, we know, quote, we have all knowledge, because he keeps hitting at that phrase again and again. We all have knowledge. But he says, watch it, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Love puffs me up, pardon me, knowledge puffs me up, but love builds my brother up. Now this is the key that runs through the whole thing. And once again, as we saw the first night, the core of the whole problem was a lack of love between them. If these believers, no matter what they knew about the idols, had really loved their brethren as themselves, there would have been no chapters 8, 9, and 10. This was their basic problem. But if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. So the important thing is not that we know something, but that God knows us. Now he gets back to the subject in verse 4. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things which are offered in sacrifice to idols, we know. See, he rubs it into them, this word know. We know that an idol is nothing in the world. And he keeps referring to this knowing. And then in verse 7, however, there is not in every man that knowledge. It's kind of a gentle rebuke, because up in verse 1, they said, we all have knowledge. But he says, all right, now everybody doesn't really have that knowledge. Not really. For some, with a conscience of the idol, unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. In other words, they've got a hangover. And as he goes on to say, that food commends us not to God, neither if we eat or if we are either we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. The issue is not the objective quality of the meat, but the subjective reaction of the person doing it. This is a subjective problem, not an objective one. Now this is a key point, because nothing which is said in chapter 8 can be applied to a situation where objectively, morally, there's a problem. This is not a question of adultery. It's not a question of stealing or backbiting or maliciousness or any of these things. Those are objectively evil. They're objectively wrong. And even though they're objectively wrong, you can't swing around and say they're subjectively they're right. They just aren't. But this is an objectively neutral thing, which in itself is not wrong, but there's a subjective problem. Now, I just like to draw a few conclusions here, I think, because our time is moving on quite quickly. In chapter 8, the issue is the believer who's just been saved, who has a hangover with this, and the problem that the mature believer has in relating himself to the weakness of that immature brother for whom it's a problem. The one that doesn't have a problem has a responsibility to the one who does have a problem with it. And obviously, the problem is that if he sees the mature one doing it, then he's strengthened to eat it against his conscience, and his conscience is defiled and corroded and corrupted, and whatsoever is not of faith of sin, and it does something inside him, and it breaks him up and it tears him down. And spiritually, he's weaker when he's done it. But he's done it in imitation of this other person. Now, today, interestingly enough, one of our problems is a reverse one. Because many who have been believers for some time, who are mature, at least in their own eyes, and I think generally they are, they have a bigger problem than the new Christian. So the new Christian cuts his hair here. He gets saved, and he doesn't go get a haircut Monday morning. I mean, that's where his hair is. He's not even conscious of his hair, just there. Or he's got sideburns down here. Or she's got lipstick on her lips. And she doesn't immediately rush for the washroom to wash the lipstick off, or he doesn't immediately grab for the scissors. And then the man who's been saved for 20 years gets offended. And he's the one that gets to stumble. And this is a really reverse kind of a thing. And I think that we who, I think, consider ourselves to be mature have another kind of responsibility, a reverse application of this. Let's remember the admonition of the Apostle John in 1 John 2, beginning at verse 12, where he says, I write unto you little children, you young men, and you fathers. There are different degrees of development within the believers of the local church. And if one of the little children doesn't cut his hair as soon as one of the fathers thinks he ought to, then the father is the mature one, and he should not be the offended one. And so we can't reverse this thing in that way. There must be patience. There must be understanding. There must be consideration of the younger one, not only in what we don't cause him to stumble to do, but in another kind of way we could cause him to stumble by being judgmental on something which is in itself a neutral issue. There's another principle here, and Paul is very careful to enunciate this. The thing has to do with meat offered to idols. And usually we think in this connection of movies and miniskirts and card playing and this sort of thing. Okay, fair enough. But in terms of what Dr. Pertosis has been telling us recently, these aren't the big hang-ups that kids have and that young Christians have. They really don't care so much whether we watch that late movie, and I'm not saying we should or shouldn't, but I'm saying that's not their real problem. But there are intangible meats offered to idols, that we must consider. Our value system is probably one of the most serious kinds of meat offered to idols that we can cause the younger ones to stumble on. Because if our concern is for boats and cars and up north, they're crazy on snowmobiles. In Minnesota, there's a snowmobile and everybody's back port sort of thing, and everybody's got to have one. Well, that's fine. But if that's the value system, then we're causing them to stumble on that. And the meat offered to idols, it's a neutral thing, nothing evil about a snowmobile, nothing evil about a second boat, nothing evil about some of these things. But if they are our value system, then we've got a problem. We're causing somebody to stumble. Now, in chapter 9, verses 1 to, verses 1 to 23, we have Paul using himself as an example of this very thing. Now, he did this. You remember back in chapter 2? Chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. Chapter 3, verses 5 to 8. In chapter 4, he used himself as an example in those various passages. This is his typical approach. He gives a principle, then he gives an example of himself. And this whole passage, most of chapter 9, is about the fact that he himself had certain rights, but he didn't exercise those rights because there was a slight danger that in his particular case, it might have in some way just taken the edge off the gospel he preached and its effect. You know what that passage is about. And then in verses 19 to 22, he says in verse 20, "Unto the Jews I became as a Jew." Now, he was a Jew, so he didn't become a Jew. He was born a Jew and was still a Jew racially. But he became as a Jew. Now, there's a real distinction between identification and imitation. We do not have to imitate the sinner in his actions to identify with the sinner in his person. And as a matter of fact, if we imitate the sinner's actions, we preclude our being able to identify with him in his person to help him. When Jesus Christ ate with the publicans and sinners, he didn't do the things that they did, but he identified with them as persons, and they knew that he identified with them. But he became as them, but he didn't do like them. And to become as is a lot different than doing like or doing in the same way. And of course, here you have the Jew in verse 20 and then the Gentile in verse 21 and in verse 22. I take it that the weak here refers to the weaker brother. And so you have the Jew, the Gentile, and the church. And that's exactly what you have in chapter 10, verse 32. He winds it all up by saying, "Give none offense, neither the Jew, the Gentile, nor the church of God." And you have them in these three verses. But notice, he goes on to another principle in verses 24 to 27, this famous one about running the race. He says, "Those that run a race, they should all run as though they're trying to get the prize, not just jogging. And those that fight should fight as though they're trying to knock the guy flat, and not just leading singing." And so in each of these cases, there's got to be a motivation. There has to be a drive, a discipline, and a direction. Now, you say, what's that got to do with the previous? It's got a whole lot to do with it. Because we could spend 90% of our lives deciding whether or not cards are wrong or right, or whether I ought to watch this movie or that movie, or how many inches that skirt ought to be, and mess around at the starting line and never get on with the job that's to be done. And what he's saying is there's a goal to be achieved. And the big issue is not how close you can come and how many bites you can eat out of the meat offered to idols and how close you can get back to the idol's temple, but how fast and how far can you get on toward the goal in the other direction. And here's the positive motivation. And I think the Christians who spend a lot of their time trying to decide just how many things are sinful for them to do really don't have their eyes on the goal.
And so you've either got your eyes back on Apollo's temple and the meat there, or you've got your eyes on the goal looking ahead. And that's exactly what he picks up in chapter 10. Beautiful illustration. What's chapter 10 got to do with it? Here is Israel in the wilderness, and they have four great advantages, all of them. Verse 1, all our fathers were under the cloud. That is, they all had divine direction. They all passed through the sea. They had a divine deliverance. They're all baptized in Moses in the cloud and the sea. That was kind of a dry baptism because they didn't get their feet wet and so on. But they're baptized in Moses in the cloud and the sea. That is, they had a divine leadership. And they did all eat the same spiritual food. They had a divine supply or sustenance. But with many of them, verse 5, God was not well pleased. They were strewn around in the wilderness. Why? These things are happened to us for an example. That we should not lust after evil things as they lusted. Now, there are five things they did wrong. I think you know the list. But the first one was they lusted. What did they lust after? What did they want? They wanted the leeks and the onions and garlic of Egypt. And so he's warning them that there's more to this meat offered to idols than just causing your brother to stumble. There's a whole new facet here. What is it? He says, while you're thinking about getting a good deal on the meat back there in the idol's temple, remember that the Israelites out in the wilderness used to long for the leeks and the onions and the garlic of back in Egypt. And there's a parallel here. As they got thinking about the leeks and onions and garlic of Egypt, their next step was to go back into the idolatry of Egypt and the golden calf and all the rest of it. And so that the longing with your heart back in Egypt, with the Israelites with their hearts back in Egypt, longing for the food they used to have back there, led their bodies into and their hearts into idolatry. You watch out that while you're playing around with this meat offered to idols, you don't get slipped back into the idolatry again. There's a parallel here between the Corinth of that day and the Egypt of the other day. And so if you go through those five, you'll see there's a direct relationship. And it's interesting that three things are mentioned: lusting after the food, the idolatry, and the fornication. And these things come through loudly and clearly in the church at Corinth and the situation locally in Corinth. And I think that is the background of verse 12. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth, we have all knowledge. We know that an idol is nothing in the world, see? Let him that thinketh he standeth, why, that meat's not going to affect me. He says, listen, friend, it may not affect you. Eating it may affect your brother. But even though it doesn't affect your brother and you may eat it, remember the danger still hasn't passed, because you can get to like that meat. And when you go buy that meat, you got to go there and stand pretty close to that temple. And it's just a hair's breadth away from the life you used to live. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. He says, there's no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. The Israelites, you, God is faithful. He'll not permit you to be tested above that you're able, but will with the temptation make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, because he's made a way to escape, take it. And what is it? Get out of there fast. Flee. If you're going to buy the meat offered to idols, at least buy it downtown, but don't get over in the idol's temple and make your purchase. It gets a little bit touchy over there, and you smell the old incense coming up, and you hear the old sounds, and you smell the old smells, and the old people are there, and you can get pretty close to it. That doesn't say that Ben-Hur is going to get you in trouble spiritually, but what comes on between the sections of Ben-Hur, and just how do you get back, and you can get awfully close to it. So there's not only the aspect here in the meat offered to idols of how do you affect yourself, how do you affect your brother, but how far are you closer are you getting back to the old life when you get into that kind of thing, when you start to smell the meat frying on the altar of the idol's temple. Now, to rush on, we've got 0 minutes to finish this. Verses 16 on, he brings up another point. And that is the matter of eating meat in the temple. And he makes a very interesting point here. He says, the cup of blessing which we bless. Now, this is the Lord's table. Is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, isn't it the communion of the body of Christ? The word communion is the word koinonia, the word fellowship. Isn't it the fellowship, the unity, the having in common with? For we being many are one bread, one body, for we are all partakers of one bread. This is a tremendous concept. We're doing two things in two directions when we partake of the Lord's table. We're showing our identification with Jesus Christ, and we're showing our identification with the other believers. because this is his body and blood, representing his body and blood, and each of us is partaking from the same loaf and from the same cup, from the same source. And so there's a unity upwards and there's a unity between believers. All right, he says, if that's the case, and also if it was the case that the Israelites, when they offered a sacrifice in the Old Testament, were identified with that sacrifice, then he said, if you go into an idol's temple and are involved in the service in there, you are identifying yourself with the demon behind the idol and with the other people who are in that same service. This gives me problems with ecumenical services, very frankly, because there's an identification in partaking in a certain kind of service right here. And then verse 23, all things are lawful for me. He quotes this again. You remember, this is their jargon. This is their thing, their faddish saying. All things are lawful for me. Yes, he says, but all things are not expedient. All things are not best. And he's illustrated this in many ways. All things are lawful for me, but all things don't edify. All things don't build up. And you can see how these apply to this whole previous passage. And then there are three more questions. He says in verse 25, whatever is sold in the market, you want to go out and eat the meat, get meat offered to idols. If you can buy it in the market, all right. Don't go to the idol's temple for it. Buy it in the market where you can't smell it frying on the altar, where you don't hear the sounds. Secondly, in verse 27, if you go to somebody's place, those who believe not, an unbeliever, says, come on over to my place to eat, like the Pharisees or the publicans would say to Christ, would you come and eat with me? He'd go over there, and I don't think he ate, ask whether it was kosher food or not. Of course, the Pharisees, he wouldn't have a problem, but with the tax collectors, he might, or with the Gentiles. And so he says, go and eat with them. But he says, in verse 28, no problem. Don't ask where the meat came from. But if the host says, say, you see that meat you're eating? You know where we got that? We got that over at the idol's temple. He says, don't eat it. Why not? It's the same meat. Why not? Because if that host felt an impulse to mention the source, then it automatically indicated there was a problem. And so watch what people say and watch what they are talking about in this. All right, we wind up with these last verses. 31, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Of course, this is the basic verse. Give none offense. Don't cause any to stumble. Jew, Greek, Gentile, the church of God. Even as I please all men in all things. That's back from verses 19 to 23 of chapter 9. Not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. To summarize, don't eat meat offered to idols if your conscience gives you a problem. Don't eat meat offered to idols if it's in a circumstance where it would encourage somebody else to do it or to go against his conscience. Now, that means you can do certain things if they're not watching. But if it's in a situation where even a neutral thing would cause another to stumble, don't do it. Then 3, don't eat meat offered to idols if it's in an idolatrous service, that is, in their temple. Don't eat meat offered to idols if it would cause an unsaved man to have a problem. And that's what we have in verse 32, because these aren't saved Jews or saved Gentiles. If they're saved Jews or Gentiles, they'd be where? They'd be in the church. So these must be unsaved ones because they're mentioned outside the church. So don't let it be hurt your testimony. And don't play with idolatry. Don't take a chance on getting too close. Flee idolatry. Now, this is an aspect, if I may say so, that I have not heard mentioned in connection with this whole passage, because usually the pressure is, how close can I get to the thing? But he says, remember, when you're eating meat offered to idols, you're getting close to the idol's temple. And many of these questionable things, while in themselves they may be neutral, we may have to go to places like movies downtown. We may have to go to certain places where there's a problem in just being near the place. And so there might be a Billy Graham movie on. There might be nothing wrong with this. But maybe you have to go to a place to see it. There's a difference between what you eat and where you buy it, as well as how you eat it and in front of whom you eat it.